will do, and calling up Brother Steve now to come up here and give us what the Lord has laid on his heart. Steve?
Well, good evening. Great to be back with you again. Just to share something out of God's Word. As I mentioned this morning, I want to spend some time with you talking about Mary in the context of not just the Christmas story, but just in her life. I think there's sort of two errors we can fall into with respect to Mary. I think on the one hand, we see some parts of Christendom put an overemphasis on her. And maybe attribute more to her than Scripture would put there. I think there's an equal and similarly problematic view, which is we minimize her. She's nothing special. And I want to spend a little bit of time with you this evening just looking at Mary and just some of the things around her life as we she bears the Savior and goes through her life. With him. We will be reading mostly from the Gospel of Luke, a little bit from the Gospel of John. We heard a little bit this morning about Mary in the first meeting. Mary being a young woman. Doesn't say exactly how old she was. If it was typical in the day, she would have been a teenager, early to mid, going into a marriage. Totally different kind of construct and we have typically here. You get engaged, wait a while, and you get married, and that's kind of how it goes. It's a little bit different. We're not going to go into the marriage customs of Israel, but they're kind of in a state between a little more than engaged, a little less than married. Still, Mary's still living with her father. Joseph's still living with his parents, but it's kind of more than engaged. They're technically half kind of almost married. And there's still a formal civil ceremony to come. It's a small town, Nazareth. It's not a huge place. And in the north part of Israel. And a bit of a backwater, frankly. It's not one of the great centers of learning. It's not one of the great centers of culture. Doesn't have any religious significance. Nathaniel, later on, has a particular view of Nazareth, and he doesn't think that any good thing comes from Nazareth. It's not the sort of place that you have any expectation of. Nothing good comes out of that. And it's here that Mary's grown up. We don't learn a lot about Mary before we're introduced to her. And I think in a way that's intentional. All we know is that one day she sort of bursts on the scene from Scripture's perspective. No history, no genealogy, no family lineage. Just this girl. Now you have to think. God's gone through, we've talked about God's plan this morning. You have to think that God has a purpose in selecting this individual over everybody else that he could have chosen. He's got a whole world to choose from. And more specifically, he's got a whole nation to choose from. I mean, based on his plan, based on the prophetic utterances of men over the years led by God, we know that he's going to be from Israel. But of all of the young women who could have been chosen, the hundreds of thousands of them that could have been chosen, he chooses this one. Now, in one sense, I suppose it's just a manifestation of grace. It's not that I think that Mary was sinless. It's not that I think that Mary was in some way extraordinary. In fact, as you read about her life, she seems kind of ordinary. And I don't mean that to diminish her. In any way at all. She seemed to be an ordinary person living an ordinary life in a little bit of a backwater. And yet God chooses her. And I think as we read through this, we'll maybe understand a little bit about why. Now, we first come across Mary in Luke chapter 1, in verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, well, six months of what? Well, it's the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy that we've just finished reading about. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled by this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So we'll stop there for a moment. All the pictures we see of angels, they're these vaguely kind of ethereal creatures with wings, obviously, and long flowy robes and harps. That's kind of the picture you get of an angel. And if you read, you know, you read in Isaiah, you read a few other places, you get some pictures of angels and the cherubim, who are very specialized angels, by the way. You can't kind of extrapolate a whole population from the two that you read about. Did I do something there? Okay, good. So you did. Okay. Yeah, stop it. But you read about angels, and the picture that you have of angels in Scripture is a little different than sort of the cards that you see and the pictures that you see. Angels aren't God's, sort of simply God's messengers. They're not simply, you know, as we think sometimes, God's choir, as much as they are God's army. They're kind of the force that God uses in this earth. We read about some terrifying examples. The one example we read about back early in Scripture, one angel killing 186,000 people, just goes in and completely wipes out the Amalekites. Completely wipes them out. You begin to understand some of the reaction that people have to angels when they see them. Because frankly, other than being a little surprised, you know, a guy in a flowy robe with some wings is not necessarily going to terrify you. The sight of one of God's soldiers just might. Actually explains the fear of the shepherds, and we'll come to that in a minute as well, because they're confronted with an angel, and then with a multitude of angels, and I can't remember who said it this morning, but you're right on. They weren't singing, they were shouting. We only read about angels singing once in Scripture. So there's definitely more of a military kind of feel to it. Anyway, Gabriel gets sent. Gabriel's one of the archangels, so he's one of the I told you. Gabriel's one of those people, and he's been.
Sorry, can you use the front mic?
This will kill me. Sorry. He's been sent on a rather unique mission. He's been sent to go and talk to this little girl. Now, you're sort of one of the generals in the army. Not exactly sure how you feel about this assignment. Surely you've got people who've got people who've got people that could do this. But God sends one of the most important angels, well, one of the only two significant ones that we read of have names, Gabriel, and he gets sent down to talk to this young girl.
He's been given a message, and he's sent to Nazareth, to Mary. And he comes in, and there's no kind of preamble. Okay, so you have to picture this. Mary's a young woman, living a very sheltered life with her father. And I don't know, I have an imagination, a little bit of an imagination on things like this. This is kind of, to me, this is in the evening. This is the end of the day, and Mary's getting ready for the night. And suddenly, there's this guy in a room. And no sort of, hello, how are you, and Gabriel, nice to meet you, God sent me, it's really nice. He comes in, the first thing out of his mouth is, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. It says that Mary, I like the, this has to be one of the great understatements. She was greatly troubled at this saying. And she tried to discern what kind of greeting this might be. So, you've got this very powerful being, you've got this very powerful man, and very close. And he's giving these words. This wasn't a common thing. It's not like angels popped in on people all the time back then, any more than they do now. So this was an extraordinary thing. Quite shocking to Mary, and quite shocking to anybody that would have heard about it. The angel says, well, don't be afraid. And we heard this morning, that's a fairly common refrain when people see angels. Don't be afraid. Which tells you they were terrifying. That there was a reason to be afraid. There was something in the appearance. There was something in the demeanor. There was something in how they looked and their presentation that made people afraid. Perhaps something of the glory of heaven. And he gives her the news, the message that he's been given. You've found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's a lot packed into a very brief message. And Mary is receiving this, and it's a remarkable thing on the one hand. On the other hand, it's a lot to absorb all in one pass. There's some remarkable things that are revealed here to her. First of all, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. So normally you didn't know what you were going to have. Up until very recently, Facebook kills me, right? So all these people trying to find fancy ways to tell you that they're going to have a boy or a girl. We don't care. By and large, we don't care. We're happy you're going to have one, and it's all great, but spare us the balloons and the little things and the whatevers. It's just like, oh, please. It's okay. We went through it too with our kids. Oh, my goodness. Anyway. But here we are. Here's Mary. She said, you're going to have a son. Going to be a boy. That's remarkable in and of itself. There's a determination ahead of conception. Now, I can tell you exactly what you're going to have, which just gives you a sense of the actual degree of control that God has over the kind of mechanics of conception. So it's going to be a boy. Secondly, and this is even more remarkable in a way, you're going to call his name Jesus. Now, first of all, naming the child was the father's job, not the mother's job. And typically, the name would be the name of the father or the father's father, and it would be a name that would be carried on. But here's Mary being given something, being given the privilege and the right to name the child. You shall call his name Jesus. And then it goes on to explain some of the attributes of the one that's going to be born to her. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give them the throne of David. Now, Mary's, I think part of the reason Mary's chosen is that she has been raised in a godly home. And she understands what this angel is saying to her.
She understands that this is not simply a random thing, that this is a fulfillment of something. This is more than simply a simple event happening to a simple girl, or a complicated event happening to a simple girl, actually. This is something far more than that. This is actually something that's been prophesied. This is something that's been expected. This is something that's been longed for. For generations, for centuries, for millennia, people have waited for, have been hearing about, have longed for a Messiah who would come, who would fill the throne of his father David, who would free Israel from the yoke of oppression. And now she hears the words and understands that she's somehow the one that's going to bear that child. And I have to admire Mary because she's not overawed by that. In a way she is. We know she's afraid. We know that she is, as we read a little later, absolutely rejoicing in this and full of wonder at this. But she's not beyond sort of picking away at the plan a little bit. Because the angel's come and given her this wonderful explanation. And Mary's first reaction isn't, oh, this is what... Mary's first reaction is, so there's a problem with your plan. I don't know a man. So you just told me I'm going to have a child. I'm not married. So how's this going to work? And I like the practicality and Mary's statement. How will this be, since I'm a virgin? And then another terrifying statement, frankly. Well, the angel answered her. And you get the sense the angel is just seeing this as a matter of course. Like, this is just how it'll work. And you can imagine yourself being a teenager hearing this. The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It's like, what are you talking about? What exactly should I expect? What exactly is, like, what's this going to be? Like, now I'm really scared. Like, I don't know what this means. He says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age also conceived the son, is in the sixth month, she who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Now we see Mary's first reaction after the initial sort of practical questions that she's had. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." That's the first statement. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." What he wants, I will do. What he needs, I will give. What he commands, I will obey. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, is there any better description of a servant than that? And as we look at our own servanthood before God, surely this is one of the prime examples of what it would look like. "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Not what I want, but what you want. Not what I need, but what you need. Not where I want to go, but where you want me to go. Let it be according to your word. And you see something of that real servant heart in Mary. Mary's relative, Elizabeth, has also conceived miraculously, and a little between her and Zechariah, obviously. And Mary goes and visits her for a little while. And while she's there, is just overwhelmed with what's happened and what has been promised to her even beforehand. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Mary didn't think of herself as anything, and even now she doesn't think of herself as anything. She's been given this great commission. She's been given this great promise. She's been given this great privilege of carrying the Son of God, and she doesn't think herself as any more than a humble servant who's been given this enormous privilege by God. Not this great woman now who, is over all the earth, but this humble servant who's been given this privilege by God. She's fully aware of the implication at the very end of that song of praise. And verse 54 of Luke chapter 1, she says, "He has helped his servant Israel." Why? How has he done that? In remembrance of his mercy. She understands that what's happening to her is one of the manifestations of the mercy of God towards his people Israel. That it is part of the plan and purpose of God from before the foundation of the world, as prophesied by the prophets throughout the generations, that this is an expression of the mercy of God towards Israel. Luke takes us through a bit of a sidetrack. He begins to talk about John the Baptist, and John saw Elizabeth and Zechariah's baby being born, John. Matthew gives us a little more insight into sort of what happens in the interim. And in Matthew chapter 1, you read about, from Joseph's perspective, what this looks like. So Joseph doesn't have the perspective that Mary's had. He hasn't had this visitation. He hasn't had these months of preparation. He hasn't had time to absorb what's happening. So you have to imagine how the conversation goes. There's two awkward conversations that Mary now has to have. We don't read about any of them. We read about some of the outcomes of them. You often wonder, I wonder anyway, did Mary, after the angel had appeared to her, run and tell her mom and dad what had happened? You won't believe what just happened. I had this visit from an angel and he said these things. Or did she keep it quiet in her heart? Because who'd believe that kind of thing? They'd think you were kind of crazy. So she keeps it quiet. Or she says something. But then she discovers she's pregnant. And she knows exactly what's happened. She knows exactly how this has come about. And she knows how this is a fulfillment both of the promises of God and of the commission she's been given by God for this angel. She still has to have the conversation with Dad. So you sit Dad down. Say, "Dad, I have something to tell you. It's something wonderful. I'm going to have a baby." "Ah, wonderful. And how exactly did this happen?" And you can imagine the conversation going on. Well, an angel came to me, and this is actually the child of God. Right, sure it is. Where's Joseph? I'm going to kill him. Joseph, in the meantime, she has to go and tell Joseph now. And she has to go and tell Joseph that she's pregnant. And Joseph knows it wasn't him. But he figures it was somebody else because he's going to divorce her now. Now, he loves her. He genuinely loves her. And he doesn't want to do anything. I mean, his right is to have her stoned, right? Because as far as anybody, any rational, sort of reasonable person looking in this would say, clearly, there's been something going on here. We don't know who it is in the community, but it's somebody. And so this is sexual immorality, and there's a prescription for that in law, so she has to be stoned. So Joseph doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want to divorce. He doesn't want any harm to come to her. He loves her, and he wants to put her away quietly. So now Mary has this horrible thing. She's got this wonderful blessing from God, this wonderful expectation, this promise, this hope of Israel that's growing within her. And at the same time, she's got her husband-to-be who wants nothing to do with her now. He just wants her gone. And nobody else believing her. And until that angel comes to Joseph in a dream. And he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And it says that Joseph then took Mary as his wife. You can imagine the burden, the weight that Mary had to bear during that. It's just that awful feeling of being abandoned by people as they draw conclusions about her that are simply not true. And how you don't see a spirit of bitterness rise up in her during all that time. And so, the baby grows, and it's time for the baby to be born. Talked a little bit about that this morning, and it was very helpfully pointed out to me, and I will say this, because I said that she came down on a donkey, and it actually says that nowhere in Scripture. And I hadn't read that. I had seen that in like Christmas cards and Christmas carols, but hadn't read that in Scripture. So just to reframe that, she probably walked. There may have been a donkey involved, we don't know, but more than likely it isn't mentioned, so there probably wasn't. So I retract that completely, and thank you. And she's found a place to have this child. It's not great. We talked about all of the migration that was happening. We talked about all of the people who were coming and going to register for their taxes. So you had to go to the town that you were born in. And so you go back to Jerusalem. So there's this migration happening all over the place as people move, go back to their birth town. So it's a busy time. There's not a lot of free room. By the time they get to Bethlehem, everything's filled up. There's no cruel innkeeper refusing rooms to anyone. It's simply that everything's full. And they find a place where they can have a baby in a manger in a stable. Out in the fields, while Mary's having that baby, there are shepherds in the field. They're watching over their flocks by night, we read. And the shepherd, I always find it interesting that God chose to tell shepherds first. That the first announcement of the birth comes to shepherds. Not to anyone sort of any significance, really. But the shepherds were part of the industry of the temple, if I can put it that way. So Bethlehem's really close to Jerusalem. It's very close to the temple. And you've got cattle rearing on an industrial scale to feed the temple. There's even a gate that's known as the sheep gate, because that's where all the sheep that come from these fields go in to be offered. And I find it interesting that the shepherds are the ones who God goes to first. They're the ones who are going to be put out of work by this birth. Well, not by this birth, but by the death that's about to come. All of these sacrifices that are happening are going to be completely superseded by this one great sacrifice of this child who has just been born. The work that they have is no longer going to be necessary. Oh, you're going to have a few fields and the sheep. They make nice wool and they taste really good. But you're not going to need that on an industrial scale to feed the sacrificial process at the temple. That's going to be finished in about 30 years. And so the angel comes to them and gives them that news first. And again, they're terrified. I always had the impression, I don't know where I got it from, that this angel was kind of like hovering. Like way up there. And it doesn't say that. It says that the angel of the Lord came upon them. And you read about the angel of the Lord in other places in Scripture. And the angel of the Lord just kind of ambles along and comes up to people. You know, that's what happened to Abraham. You've got the angel of the Lord. You've got these three men who just kind of wander on by. And Abraham sees them as travelers. You've got this angel of the Lord. But there's something unique about this. When the glory of the Lord is shone round about them, and they're filled with fear as this man comes upon them. And he gives them this news. And so they get this news about this child who's been born, get possibly the worst set of directions in the history of directions, which is, you've got to go and see this baby. And where is this baby? Well, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's just like telling somebody, go see Stephen in his office. Where is it? Well, he's wearing a suit and he's got this really nice chair. Seriously, like terrible directions. We know he's in Bethlehem and he's lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. Go. So you think about what you have to do that. Now you got all these shepherds running door to door in Bethlehem. You got a baby in there? Swaddling? No. Keep going. And they're all going around the town trying to find this baby in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Now poor Mary, she's had the baby in a manger, okay, apart from anything else. So she's still recovering from labor. And these shepherds show up. You know, just what you're hoping for. And they're all excited. They're just all worked up about this wonderful thing that's happened. And Mary's still probably not at her best at that moment. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. I know how Cheryl was, and that wasn't even a stable, you know. And they burst in, and they're just full of the joys and all this wonderful thing that's happened. And they come in, and they tell them all the things that the angels have told them about this child, as though Mary didn't have a clue what had just happened to her. And everyone's full of wonder, though. Everyone's full of wonder. It says, Mary treasured all these things. This is Luke chapter 2 and verse 18 or 19. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. She liked to hear about her son. Every little snippet of thing, all of the work that God was doing, she was enjoying hearing about. And she treasured them in her heart, and she pondered them. She turned them over in her mind. I don't know if it's a lost art or not, pondering or meditating, whatever you want to call it. But pondering, having your mind filled with the things of Christ. You're busy. That's a given. You're busy no matter what. I remember my dad saying when he retired, he thought he wasn't going to be busy, but now he's busy. He's always busy. You're just busy. And finding time to stop and just invite things into your mind and let them just percolate. Not with any purpose in mind. You know, when you're doing something like this, like getting ready for a message, you're very kind of focused. You're trying to do it well. Kind of focus. You're trying to do, you've got a particular point in mind. You know, at one point you're going to be standing up in front of a group of people. You better have something to say. And so you're very focused in that way. It's not meditation in the sense of just sort of unstructured, unforced thought. And meditation, actually, as far as Cheryl's concerned, looks a lot like lying on the couch or sitting on the couch doing nothing. And, you know, it actually works really well because, you know, I'm meditating a lot. But finding that time and committing that time and inviting Christ in and purposefully just thinking about things. She's thinking about what the angels have said to her. She's thinking about what the angel has said to Joseph. She's thinking about what the shepherds have said to her, about what God has done and all of this, and just marveling at all of this. What she's done with Elizabeth and Zechariah and John. And she's filled with this wonder and this glory. They take Jesus to the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised. To present him to the Lord. And while he's there, Simeon blesses the child. And he says something to Mary, to Mary. And he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And it was that little statement, "the sword will pierce through your own soul also," that really struck me. And you've got this baby who's going to grow up as the Son of God under their care. And you wonder just about the burden of responsibility that comes with that. And the diligence that comes as a new mother with a new baby who isn't like any other baby that's ever been born ever. Now here she is. We're going to kind of accelerate a little bit. Jesus grows up. And as a man begins to take on the ministry that his father had given to him. And there's two instances. We don't read much about Mary in between. We read little snippets about Mary and Jesus' family or Jesus' brothers sort of outside a home where he's ministering. We read about that, but we don't read an awful lot about Mary. But there's two references in John's Gospel where Mary is addressed by the Lord directly. And I think it connects up with a few things that we've read, particularly that last statement about a sword will pierce her soul also. And one of them is the first miracle that we read of in Scripture, of Christ, the turning of the water into wine. It's a wedding in Cana. We're not going to talk about the wedding particularly. But the gist of it is they've run out of wine. And this is a great shame. You're not able to provide for your guests, not able to look after them the way that they would expect to be in the way that you would want to. Somebody had maybe miscalculated how much they would need. Somebody didn't have enough money to buy everything that they did need, no matter what. Someone who Mary cares about is going to be really embarrassed. So she turns to Jesus and says, they have no wine. So she's obviously got some experience with Jesus. She obviously has some expectation that he's going to do something. But Jesus turns to her, and it's just the way it's said. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, he doesn't say, mother, what does this have to do with me? He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, I think this connects up with a few things. One, when Jesus is 12, they go to the temple with him. And while they're in the temple, I love the parenting style of 2,000 years ago. So they're all in a big group. They've come up for Passover, and Jesus has been up with them. And the whole group, all the relatives, all the family, everybody, they all are all together. They're all having a great time, and they're all going back home again. And, you know, Mom, Mary and Joseph are there. Have you seen Jesus? Or no, he'll be with one of the other ones. Be with with friends or cousins, or, you know, he'll be with somebody else. We'll find him later on. Which is, you know, that's how I grew up. You know, parents, I'm amazed at parents today, how much energy you have to care about where your kids are every minute of every moment. That's exhausting. Like, my parents never knew where I was and didn't actually care as long as I showed up for dinner. Mostly on time. And you could do anything you wanted. You know, you could play with knives and sharp things and sticks and stones and come home, and as long as nobody knew about it, nobody got hurt, nobody minded. There was no such thing as a play date, let me put it that way. But Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's decided to stay behind. And Mary and Joseph are now a day away. They've been traveling all day. They set up camp at night, and they're looking around for Jesus. Can't find him anywhere. So they're going around all the tents, going around all the relatives. Have you seen Jesus? No, no, we haven't seen him. We don't have him. Have you seen him at all today? No, I haven't seen him at all. And so they go in a panic back to Jerusalem, and they spend 3 days looking for him. Look, it's horrendous. Can you imagine what that's like as a parent? Oh, no, we've lost the Son of God. Like, it's terrible. It's terrible. It's not just that you've lost your son, you know. It's bad enough. And they're looking around for him, and they find him. They find him in the temple. And this is one of the ones where you see kind of a little bit of Jesus' humanity come out, and his 12-year-oldness come out in this moment. Mary says, they find him in the temple. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching in great distress. And he says to them, why were you looking for me? Seriously? That's where you know that there's that kind of 12-year-oldness involved. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd have to be in my father's house? No. We looked for 3 days. Obviously, we didn't. But there's that kind of perspective, you know, that Jesus has. But it says this. They didn't understand the saying he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And was submissive to them. Jesus puts himself deliberately under the authority of Mary and Joseph. Up until that point, he's been a boy. Up until that point, he's been dependent. Up until that point, he's been looked after by his parents. It's just expected that you go along. as someone who's entering into adolescence, as someone who is now actually capable of sort of striking out on his own, as he's demonstrated with these rulers in the temple. Instead, he goes back to Nazareth and is submissive to them. That's a remarkable thing in and of itself, that the Son of God would make himself submissive to his parents. When you come to John chapter 2, you see the renunciation of that authority. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. That's not a submissive statement. That is the Son of God asserting himself and his ministry, that he will not be directed by his mother. He will not be directed by his parents. His timing will be God's timing, not theirs. The needs that he will meet will be met because his Father will be glorified and not because it will save embarrassment for someone else. He won't use the gifts that he's been given for his own benefit, neither will he use them simply to meet human need. In actual fact, when you read about this miracle, while it's performed to avoid the embarrassment of the host, in actual fact, what it says is this is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So here we have Jesus renouncing the authority of his mother over him. Joseph by this time seems to have moved on. He seems to have died or something. We don't know exactly what happened, but Joseph hasn't been in the picture for some time. And Mary, as a single mother, has been raising a child and a man in the home. She's become used to him. She's become used to that pattern. She's become used to his place and used to having that relationship with him where she could direct him. But now, as he emerges in his public ministry, she has to understand that that authority is finished. That the authority that he is submitting to now is the authority of God, that he is now submitting himself to the will of God, and his time has not yet come. He will not be dictated to or driven to act because Mary wishes him to, but because God wishes him to. But it must have been a rather startling statement for Mary to hear, not expecting it, just in a social setting. And suddenly here, woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Someone who had always been submissive to her. Suddenly, this assertion. The last time you read about this, and we'll close with this in John chapter 19, is at the cross. And as Jesus is ready to give up his spirit, the last thing he does, and this is verse 26, at the foot of the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus is concerned about the care of his mother, as he's been sort of the head of the household. He's been the oldest in the family, and would have been looking after his family, as would have been expected. There's more to it than that, isn't there? Jesus is going to be resurrected in a few days. He knows this. But what happens here is really instructive. If in John chapter 2 you have the renunciation of authority, and in John chapter 19 you have the renunciation of relationship. Woman. And again, it's the same phrase, not mother. It says that Jesus saw his mother. He saw his mother, but he addresses her as woman. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And there's a breaking of something there that's far more profound than simply, I need you to look after my mother now that I'm dying, because he knows full well he's going to come back to life in 3 days. This is not simply about making provision for a widow who's now going to be bereft of a son. This is actually the severing of that human relationship between Mary and Christ as mother and son. And the transfer of that responsibility and the transfer of that relationship to John the disciple, who then takes on the responsibility and the relationship of mother and son with Mary. That special relationship that God has enjoyed, that Mary has enjoyed, sorry, with the Son of God, has been a temporary thing. It has been necessary, it has been blessed, it has brought glory to God, it has brought blessing to Israel, it has brought salvation to men, but it's over. And Jesus is not Mary's son. Today, that is not an accurate statement. He was the son of Mary. He always was, is, and will always be the Son of God. There's no special pleading, there's no special relationship today between Mary and Christ. I have no doubt there is affection. I have no doubt there are memories. But there is not that relationship of a mother to a son any longer. And I think that's really fundamental. You wonder, as Mary receives that message, what that would sound like. Because it isn't simply the caring son looking after his mother and saying, "Mother, you know, I'm about to go. John's going to look after you. John, can you look after my mother?" It's far more pointed than that. "Woman, behold your son. I'm not him. He is. Son, behold your mother. She's not mine anymore." And that sword that pierces Mary's soul in that moment, as she watches her firstborn die, and as she sees that breaking of that bond, just that sorrow and that sadness that must have come into her soul, as she experiences something of that sense of loss, not abandonment, she's been cared for, but that sense of loss, that sense of separation, that's far more deep than simple death. "Mother, behold your son." And Mary today stands in relationship to Christ as you and I. Not as someone with privilege and access, not as someone who is greater than all, not as someone who intercedes on our behalf, but Christ intercedes on our behalf with the Father. And Mary with us worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's Mary. And a wonderful servant. A submissive servant, a wonderful mother who cared for her son, but ultimately one who, like us, worships him because she is his servant and he is her Lord. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you for all that you have shown us in your word. You have so revealed yourself and so revealed your Son in all his glory. Our Father, we stand in wonder as we just take a step back and look at the grandeur of your plan and the wonder of your work. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his birth among us, for his taking on flesh. Our Father, for his demonstration of grace and mercy among us. How we hear those words that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Father, we've just reminded ourselves about that death, that without which we would not be able to believe in him and have eternal life. We thank you for that gift. We thank you for him. And our Father, we thank you that you are willing to save us through him, and for what you have revealed yourself to be through your beloved Son. We just thank you for him and bless you in our Savior's name. Amen.